Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
I wonder if in your more introspective moments you have ever wondered why you're here. Not here in Grace Church, although you may have wondered that, but why you're here on earth for a period of time. So why are we here? Is it to get a good job so we can make lots of money and buy a lot of cool stuff? Is it so we can find a mate, get married, have children, raise those children, and then maybe get grandchildren as a bonus? Is it to get a quality education and training so that we can have a career, excel in a career, and enjoy a comfortable, well-funded retirement in a place with a better climate? Maybe to make a lasting contribution to the world in some field of knowledge or make a significant discovery of some kind. Or to stay here a while and then leave the world a better place than we found it. Or to realize that we only go around once in life and we have to grab for all the gusto that we can. Unbridled hedonism would then be that reason for being here. Richard Dawkins, leading atheistic evolutionary spokesman, says that the only reason that any of us are here is so that we can survive long enough to pass on our genetic material to the next generation. Thanks, Richard. That really blesses me. An environmentalist might say that we are here to pass through history and leave the tiniest carbon footprint that we possibly can. Now that's exciting. Might sound strange at first when you hear it, but in the total scheme of things, in the final analysis, when all has been said and done, the reason that we are here in an ultimate sense is not even about us at all. It's not really about our purposes that we're here. It's about God's purposes. In fact, the Bible draws an analogy here between the potter and the clay. The potter makes out of the clay whatever he wants and for whatever purpose he wants it to be made. The clay really has no say at all in the process. The potter doesn't ask the clay what it would like to be. The potter decides what the clay will be, and that's what it becomes. And so it is between us and our Creator. Psalm 100 says that it is God who has made us, and we are his. We are here at God's pleasure, not our own. We are here at God's bidding, not our own. And though we may enjoy the visit, and though we may enjoy the ride and the journey, it's not really about us. It's about God who made us. So the question is not, why do I think I'm here? The question is, why does God have me here? What is his reason for my existence? And I would suggest that the ultimate reason that every human being is here has one overriding purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. We exist to bring glory to God. I don't think anyone's ever improved upon the first question and the first answer in the Westminster Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And though there are a thousand ways that we can bring glory to God, one of the most fundamental ways that we can bring glory to God is through worship of God. When God created the universe, it brought Him glory. When God created the first human beings, it brought Him glory. When God called out of the world a nation for His own name, Israel, it brought Him glory. When God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in penalty or in payment for our sins and then raise Him from the dead, that brought God glory. Whenever a person receives the gift of God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, it brings God glory. Whenever a believer does something that reflects the purpose of God or God's righteousness or word or honors God in some way, God is glorified. And whenever an individual or the corporate people of God offer heartfelt praise and adoration and worship, God is glorified. John Piper, a modern theologian, says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's good enough to repeat. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we are satisfied in the Lord, we worship God as a natural outflow of that satisfaction. The worship of God is so fundamental in the life of a believer, in the life of a disciple, that someone claiming to be a believer who finds worship less than stimulating, I would be concerned. Worship is something that we're going to be doing for all eternity. So if it seems that it's kind of ho-hum now, I would be concerned. I would be seriously concerned. The writer Susan Ertz once said, "Millions long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon." Worship is one of the most significant things that we do. It should be a fundamental part of every disciple's life. It should be an ingrained and a cultivated habit. So, having looked at the habit of silence and the habit of study, today we're going to look at the habit of worship. And I'd like to do it in two parts. First, by very briefly exploring Psalm 95, which was just read, part of Psalm 95. And then I'd like to suggest five qualities that should characterize our habit of worship. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." This is simply a call to worship for the people of God. And the elements of worship are crystal clear. We are to come, pretty basic. We are to come, it starts there. We sing for joy. We shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We come in thankfulness, and we praise God enthusiastically. And we come not just because God commands us to come, we come because God is worthy of our worship. Look at verse 3. God is great. God is the king over all the so-called gods, which we know are merely idols. God is creator of all, and God owns all. And we come to worship God because He has made us. Verse 6, we kneel before the Lord, our maker. He is our God. We are His people. We are His sheep, the flock under His care. So let me give you five qualities that should characterize our worship. First, our worship should be sincere, not hypocritical. You know, it's not possible for us to worship God perfectly. We can't do that. But we can worship God sincerely. We will have to wait until we get to heaven to worship God in perfection. We will need to be before his throne to worship him perfectly. But though we cannot worship God perfectly now, we must worship God sincerely now. Probably the best model of insincere worship in the New Testament is the Pharisees. Jesus had, as you know, very harsh words for the Pharisees because their worship was hypocritical. It wasn't sincere and genuine. He says in Matthew chapter 6, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." He's referring to the Pharisees. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full." Their desire was not the glory of God. Their desire was their own glory. In fact, by what they did, they received glory. So Jesus says they have already gotten what they were seeking. But that's not true worship. It's something else. Our worship should be sincere, not hypocritical. Second, our worship should be consistent, not sporadic. We're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." Some apparently have the habit of not meeting together. This is an exhortation for us to be in the habit of meeting together. And when we do, it encourages everyone. Your presence encourages everyone else. The early New Testament books indicate that the church gathered on the first day of the week for worship. And obviously the tradition stuck. The first day of the week is not, of course, the only time we worship, but it's the primary time that the church gathers together to worship. Weekly worship is not an option among dozens of other options. It's not an elective course. It's not a menu item that we select like an appetizer or dessert or extra salad dressing on the side. Worship is what disciples do. It's why we were created. It's why we were redeemed. Worship is a habit disciples must cultivate. They must. When it comes to weekly worship, here's what should characterize us all. This is not complicated. We show up. That's the first thing we do. We show up. We show up consistently. We show up consistently on time. We show up consistently on time, prepared to engage and participate. Third, our worship should be purposeful, not aimless. Pretty good short definition of worship is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Worship is about the people of God declaring the praise of God for what he's done in transferring us from a condemned, hopeless state into a state of redemption and promise and hope. That's why we should gather and give him our praise. We're declaring his praise for what he's done for us. So it's totally out of place and totally inappropriate and totally misses the point when any of us leave worship and say something like, "You know, I didn't get very much out of that." But if worship is what it should be, then it's not even about what we get out of it. It's about what God gets out of it. That's its purpose. That's its point. Worship is for declaring his praise. It's not for making me feel better. Now, I may feel better as a result of worship. I may feel fulfilled because of worship. But those are byproducts. They're not the purpose of worship. Have you ever gone to a concert and after 90 minutes or 2 hours of music, where the orchestra has played their hearts out, and the concert's over, have you ever seen the audience or seen the orchestra stand up on the stage and say, "You know, we didn't really get very much out of that." So what? The point is whether the audience got something out of it. Now, the orchestra may have gotten a lot out of it. It may have been fulfilling and joyful, and they could have done it all day. But that's not the point. The point is the audience. And God is the audience in worship. It's not us. It's not you and me. God is the audience. So what does God get out of it? That's the question. Not what did we get out of it. Fourth, our worship should be biblical, not speculative. Jesus in John 4 says that true worshipers are to worship God in spirit and in truth. They're to worship God the way he is, not according to some newfangled idea that has come down the pike, some new way to worship that we're told is superior to what preceded it. Our worship should be determined by what the Word of God says about our worship. Anything else is shaky and unreliable ground. According to John chapter 4, worship has an emotional feeling component in spirit. And worship has an intellectual and thinking component in truth. We shouldn't go overboard in either direction. But it's not one or the other, or one at the expense of the other. It's both. And we should strive for an appropriate balance between those two. Between the thinking and the feeling. Between the emotional and the intellectual. As you've heard me say many times before, I know, the Word without the Spirit and we dry up. The Spirit without the Word and we blow up. The Spirit and the Word together and we grow up. Lastly, our worship should be mindful, not distracted. The greatest commandment says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. All our mind. Stands to reason if we are to love God with our minds, that we would worship God with our minds. And we are to do that. Remember, in spirit and in truth. And the main way we worship God with our mind is by engaging thoughtfully in worship. And by not being distracted. By not being distracted by something other than why we're here. And do you know what the greatest distraction to our worship is? We are. We are. You are, and I am. We're our greatest distraction because we allow our minds to wander. We don't focus while we're in worship. We're thinking about the temperature of the room. Who's in front of me? Who's behind me? People coming in late. What I'm doing tomorrow, what I did last night, what I'm doing this afternoon, whether I might be getting a call on my cell phone that I can't hear because I have the sound turned off, where I'm having lunch, what I'm having for lunch. You know, it always cracks me up. It really amuses me whenever someone comes into the sanctuary late and, you know, the service has already started. And they come in the back door, and they walk up the side aisle. And I'm not kidding you. You're going to think I'm making this up. But I watch you guys. And practically every one of you, you draw a bead on that person. And they're walking forward. They're getting closer. It's amazing. It's a human being. They're moving forward as they walk. They're getting closer. They're almost to the front. They're about on the fifth row. Oh, they're sitting down. Oh, where were we? And then some of you, you miss that. You'll be going home and you'll be saying, "Hey, Madge, what was that guy saying up there when he was going like this?" And she'll say, "Fred, he was talking about being distracted." And he'll go, "Distracted with what?" No telling how many purses could be stolen on Sunday morning at that point. When everybody's, you know, someone could just run off with all the purses because everybody's looking over in the other direction. We must stay focused. When we worship, we should be paying attention. We should be engaged. We should be participating. That's the idea. Every disciple should cultivate the habit of silence and the habit of study and the habit of worship. All disciples were redeemed for worship. It's really our highest, it's probably our highest calling of all. We'll be doing it into eternity, but it's a good habit to cultivate now. Our worship should be sincere, not hypocritical. It should be consistent, not sporadic. It should be purposeful and not aimless. It should be biblical and not speculative. And it should be mindful, not distracted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another habit that we should be cultivating as disciples, as your people. Habits that don't make us righteous, but habits that provide fertile ground in which we can grow. Whether it's times of silence when we can hear your voice and we can think and meditate on truth that you've revealed, or whether a time of study in which we can look at your word and see what it says and see how it impacts me and how I can obey it and live it out. And today, we've seen how important it is to cultivate the habit of worship. Worship is so, it's so part and parcel of a disciple's life. You've saved us that we might worship you. In fact, that's the reason we are here, that we might sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. Make us people who practice the habit of worship, not something that we do when we feel like it, something that we do occasionally, whether we need it or not, but something that is a priority week after week after week, and something that we see as a great and high privilege to worship the only true and living God, our Savior. Amen.